So as you know, we're in the last week of a little three-week series on a portion of Colossians. And we've talked about, Luke, could I have that first slide? We started out talking about this list of things. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And we looked at that list and think, wow, we started out thinking, is this a list that's even attainable? And we've been talking about how it's only possible and possible through when there's an inward change or an understanding of the grace of God. And we talked about it that as we learn and grow in knowledge of the grace of God, it will bear fruit in us. 2 weeks ago, we talked about if we understand what God has done on our behalf and where we stand with Him, it will bear fruit. It will bear fruit in that fruit is primarily expressed in relationships. In relationships. And last week we talked about, among other things, baptism. And how baptism, in baptism we identify with Christ's death and resurrection. The putting off of the old, or the cutting away of the old, and the ability to walk in newness of life. That old self, that the old way of living has been deactivated, de-energized. We likened it into an electrical circuit that is no longer hot, no longer live, but dead. And then we talked about compassion and kindness. And so today we're going to continue that. We're going to continue working our way down that list. But first we're going to look at a passage at the beginning of Colossians 3 that I think kind of summarizes what we've been talking about up until this time. So I'll read those few verses that we're going to start with. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I'm going to explore that a little bit and see how that relates to this list of qualities, how that it might equip us and motivate us to live more like that. So let's pray. Ask God to help us understand His Word today. And Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the instructions You give. Thank You for the ability to understand it. Thank You that Your Spirit enlightens us. I ask that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts today. Your Spirit would open the eyes of our heart, that we would not only hear with our mind, read these words with our mind, but that we would allow these words to sink into us, where we have our ambitions and where we have our desires. Help us to understand this more clearly, where we stand with You and what You've done on our behalf. Thank You. In Your name, Jesus, amen. So, looking at these first four verses, I want to start with verse 3 and 4 and kind of work our way backwards into verse 1 and 2. But verse 3 and 4 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's at face value, that's kind of an odd passage, I think. It says, And for you have died. Well, I feel very much alive this morning, but it's telling me that as a Christian man that I've died, I no longer live. And that's what we talked about last week, that as Christians we identify with Christ's death, and that's demonstrated or represented in baptism. But it says, you have died with Christ. You've died with Christ. We're no longer bound to our old way. It's gone. It's dead. It's deactivated. It's inactive. It says we're no longer held captive to our old ways of living, our old tendencies, our old motivations. We're not held captive. We talked about in the beginning of Colossians, it says we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, and darkness referring to the old ways, the world's ways of relating and of behaving. So we have that part, that old life is dead. It's deactivated. That's what he says. You have died. And then it says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What is that referring to? It's hidden. That means concealed, right? It's out of sight. It's not apparent. And I've pondered that. And last week we talked about this new life, where God's put us, what he's equipped us for. He's delivered us from darkness, and he's transferred us, it says, into the kingdom of his Son. So we have a new life, but it's not written all over us, is it? We don't see it. It hasn't, in fact, I don't believe it's come to full fruition yet. It someday will be complete. At this point, we welcome it, or we look to it from a distance. We have the beginnings of it now in our lives, but not fully, not completely. But it's where we're headed. It's where we're destined for. It's that inheritance. The first 2 weeks ago, we talked about that we've been qualified to share in the inheritance of saints. We've been qualified. God qualified us. We didn't qualify ourselves. He qualified us to share in this inheritance. That's the new life. That's the life that, but it's not apparent now. It says it's hidden with Christ in God. And when he's revealed, because we have not yet seen what Christ is now. He's seated at the right hand of God. The last his followers saw him, he was still in the flesh, right? When he was on earth, they saw him go into the clouds, but they did not see him as he is today. One day we will. And it says, we will be revealed with him in glory. So our life is hidden. It's not evident. Not evident. Not yet fully revealed or experienced. And it's future. Like I said, it's future. It's coming. The full revelation of what we are, what Jesus is coming. In Colossians 1:4, where we started 2 weeks ago, it says, the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The hope. Hope is future, isn't it? The hope you have in heaven. So then, verse 1 and 2, I wanted to talk about this, 3 and 4, before 1 and 2. It says, if then you've been raised with Christ, because like we said last week, we identify with Christ's death, but also his resurrection. And so now he's talking about, if then you have been raised with Christ. It's kind of a rhetorical question. So you've been raised with Christ. You, Christian, are a new person. The old is gone. You've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So if you've been raised with Christ, in other words, since this is true about you, this is true about you, so do this. Saying, so this is what's true about you. You've been raised with Christ. All Christians have been raised with Christ. says, then seek the things above. We've been equipped to walk in a new way. In Romans it says newness of life. We've been given the ability to walk in newness of life. And that's what he's encouraging us to do, to seek those things above. In the New International Version says, set your hearts on things above. You know, we've all had our hearts set on certain things, right? You know what it is to have, I've got my heart set on an upcoming event, an experience, a new house, whatever. You've got your heart set on something you're really looking forward to. You're thinking about it. It's occupying your thoughts, and it's you know, when it's quiet, it's what you're thinking about, right? You've got your heart set on it. Really looking forward to it. This seeking implies both a longing for and a thinking about. So it's not only thinking about it, but really, it's really what I want. It's really what I'm looking forward to. It's not a casual, well, if I happen to come upon it, you know, if you're looking forward to an event, as well, if I happen to be walking by there when it happens. No, you're figuring out how you're going to get there. You're figuring out, you know, who you're going with and what you're going to do before and after. All that. It's not a maybe thing. It's not a casual occurrence. And so he's telling us, Paul is telling these people to set your heart on these things, to desire them. Pursue them. Look for them. Go for it. Go for it. And set your mind, not just desire, but thinking about it. What's this going to be like? How is this going to work? And so that makes me ask the question. I read this and I think, what is my heart set on? What have I got my heart set on? Have I got my heart set on things here in this life? Is that where all my hope is bound up? All my desires are bound up on what I might have or experience or do here? What am I pursuing, desiring, wanting? What's the focus of my life? Is really, what is that I'm focused on? What are you focused on? What is your desire? What is the thing that moves you forward? What is the thing that motivates your actions towards others? Is it what can you get? Is it how can you prosper yourself? What is it that motivates us? What is it that we have our heart set on? That's challenging to me. That's challenging to me. And Paul challenges us to have our hearts set on things that are above where Christ is. To seek the life where we really do belong, where God has already put our inheritance, to seek that first and foremost, above anything else. This life has a lot to offer. This life has all kinds of things that we can set our hearts on and look forward to. But primarily, above all else, where is it set? Is it set on things above, the things beyond this world, the new life, that hidden life? Because it says the things that are on, and it says not on the things of this earth. So contrast it, things above, things on the earth. And when the earth refers to the natural world, the world apart from God, apart from his presence, apart from his impact. And it lists those things as immorality, evil desire, impurity, passion, covetousness. In Ephesians 4, there's a kind of a parallel passage to this one, and it refers to rivalries and divisions and all the things that, if left to our own nature, that's what we desire. We desire advantage over others. We desire my way. We desire what I can get. So we're being charged, we're being challenged to think beyond in relationships. So as we've been talking about relationships and how these things relate to how we interact with family, friends, children, spouses, in relationships, the things of this world, this earth, is getting my share. I want my share, or maybe a little more, right? I want my share. I want position. I want my rights to be respected. I want to get what I deserve. I deserve to be happy. That sometimes clashes with other people's conviction that they deserve to be happy. Sometimes we both can't be happy, right? And that's what we are wired in this life. Apart from God, that's what we're wired to seek. That's what we're wired to desire. Control, advantage over others, all those things that are destructive. Those are those things that we've been delivered from as Christians, but still have a tug at us, that can still tug at us. So we're challenged to recognize that we have a new kind of life, that we can live a different kind of life, and to put our minds there, put our hearts there, not on these other things that won't pan out. I thought of I think last week I mentioned the prodigal son, that story that's so impactful, and I thought about that son who had gone away and had wasted his father's estate, half his father's estate, and now he was feeding pigs. There was a famine. He ran out of money. The only job he could get was to feed pigs. And then he had a bright thought, maybe I should go home to my dad. And I think about that. He didn't know what his reception would be going home to his dad. He expected to be, hopefully, be a servant at his father's household. He didn't know what the reception was going to be. We're a bit like that. We're living in a world that's apart from God, that's separated from God, that doesn't recognize him. And when we live in that, it's a little bit like that guy feeding the pigs. But go home to your dad, and we can be confident that dad's going to welcome us. We have a welcome. We have an inheritance that's guaranteed. So don't live with the pigs. Go to your father's house. And that's where we set our mind on, not this world. So this putting off, putting on, so then it goes on from there. It says, so there's things that we're going to be instructed here quickly to put off and put on. In verse 5 in Colossians 3, it says, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. So we're told to put off and put on. It says, put to death what is earthly. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice. Seeing that you have put off the old self. So there's still this conflict with us, and we have some choices to make. Put off, put on. It's not automatic. So I think, who does the work then? Who does the work at this? Who changes me? God, does he make the changes in me? Yes, we've said he's delivered us and all of these things. Or is it me? Is it my discipline, self-control? Who does the work? God has canceled our debt completely. He's qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints. He's delivered and transferred us to the kingdom of God. So God has done this work that's, in a sense, hidden. It's spiritual. So do I need? What's my part? Putting on. Does this mean I'm just going to try to put on like we put on a brave face or we put on a smile when we don't really feel like it? You know, is that what we're called to do? To paint over the bad? To look good? I don't think so. Because we talked about that we've been fundamentally changed. God has fundamentally changed us, our relationship with Him. And that can result and should result in fruit, relationship fruit. We need to believe what's true about us. Believe what's true about you, saints. You're holy and blameless, destined for glory. Destined for glory, honor. That means you're going to be with Jesus someday, and you're going to be holy and blameless. He said, I don't feel holy and blameless every day. Someday we will be standing before God, holy and blameless. We're no longer captive. Our old self is brought to nothing. It's de-energized. That's what we need to remember, these things. Believe what's true. And then pursue. Set my heart, my mind on these things. You know, in one sense, it's religion is from the outside in, right? It's how do I clean up the outside so that I somehow can please God? And we're not talking about religion. We're talking about the gospel. And the gospel is good news. It's how what's happened inside affects how I relate to you all, how I relate to my siblings, my wife, my children, all those things. It's from the inside. And then there's choices to be made. As we're going to look here in a minute about some of these qualities, there's choices to be made. So we need to choose to put off certain things, to say no. Say no to that, those old things that still tug at us. And we say no to them and yes to that new life. So Paul gives some instructions. And it's really a laundry list, but I want to look at those things and just comment about a few of them and how it relates to our interactions. First one, we talked about compassion, that feeling for others, being moved by others' situations. We talked about kindness, being useful. Talked about kindness not being the same as being nice. Someone said they learned last week at church that they don't need to be nice. True. And so we're going to go on. Humility. Don't you just love the sound of that word? Humility. Freedom from pride and arrogance. Freedom from pride and arrogance. A modest estimate of one's own worth or importance. A modest estimate. It's not, I don't believe humility is a highly valued quality in our culture. Because I tend to think, often you see expressed, is an attitude, I don't take a backseat to anyone. What do you mean, humility? I'm pretty big deal. And I don't take a backseat to anybody. I don't have to consider anybody better than me because I'm important. I think that's at least expressed oftentimes. Having a modest estimate of me. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. In Philippians 2, there's a picture of humility that is really out of this world. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's wild. That's wild. It doesn't say he wasn't equal to God. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was equal to God, but didn't consider that something to be held on to. Didn't consider that something to be flaunted or even utilized. How many of us, if we're given position, would put that aside and not hang on, not to use full advantage of our position? And here it says that Jesus did that. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there's a picture of humility that just surpasses anything that I would ever be challenged to take. Jesus was humble. God himself was humble in seeking us out. Because the untransformed self, pride is kind of the hallmark of the untransformed self. Of apart from Christ, we are prone to pride. We are prone to pride. And you know, you can think about, okay, where does self-esteem and, boy, am I supposed to hate myself? And all of those things come up, and you know, we're not going to go into all of that, but there's an estimate of ourselves, that we would have a modest estimate of ourselves, that we wouldn't puff ourselves up, and that we would consider others' needs and wants as well, and above our own even. And I like, there's a quote by C.S. Lewis. Many of you may have heard this. It says, C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's being self-forgetful, almost. But you wouldn't be, because so often, I know, I suspect you're like me, but oftentimes the tape that's running in my head is, what about me? What about me? Where do I stand here? What about me? And that's not being self-forgetful. That's being selfish. So thinking humility, thinking of myself less. So how is humility expressed in relationship? You know, for instance, with husband and wives, there's all kinds of opportunity for humility, to consider the other's needs above your own, looking to the needs of the other, not demanding my rights, not, I want it my way. And we have opportunity with that, for that in all kinds of relationships. And think a minute, if you have a friend who is humble, that doesn't always seek their own way or promote themselves, they're pleasant to be with, I bet. And that we have the opportunity to be that person. Another way that humility is expressed in relationship is being honest about your abilities and inabilities or weaknesses. Being honest about what we can do, what we can't do, and when we fail, being honest about it. I think that's humility. And you know, the reason we can do that as Christians, if we understand that our debt is paid, we are forgiven, when we mess up, it's okay to admit that, because it's not making a mistake, making a bad choice, having weaknesses is not a terminal condition. We are forgiven. We are going to be holy and blameless. We are holy and blameless before God now. And someday that'll be evident. It's not evident now, and it's not complete yet, but it will be. With the grace of God, it's okay to admit our weaknesses to one another even. It's one thing to admit our weaknesses to God, right? He knows. But to admit them to each other, that's another story. Because, well, maybe they don't know. Maybe they don't know my weaknesses. Probably do. And we just think they don't. Sort of like when you tell your spouse something that, you know, you struggle with, and they go, yeah, I know. It's that obvious, huh? But it's true. So, humility. Next one on the list is meekness. Meekness. Who wants to be meek? You know, that's not a term we use a lot, but it's not one that we identify with. You know, Who wants to be meek? Meekness, in a way to define that, is gentle strength. It's not just, you know, I don't want to say anything. It's not sheepishness. It's not, you know, cowering. It's gentle strength. It's expressing power with reserve and gentleness. So it's not apart from strength. And I thought about in parenting, as a parent, you have opportunity for meekness, being gentle in strength, as being gentle and strong. As parents, you are given authority and responsibility for your kids, right? And they need you to guide them and direct them, help them grow safe and well. You need to lead and guide your children. And that sometimes, like we talked last week about kindness, sometimes that's useful. It's giving a hard message, right? It's leveling consequences. But a parent needs to hold that strength and reserve. Hold that strength and reserve. Not lording it over them, not being harsh. Even when we have to administer consequences to our children, we can do that in gentleness and kindness, not in anger and harshness. You know, there's a temptation as a parent to respond to our children's behavior sometimes in anger or harshness. But this is seeking to meekness as you go to them with your strength and reserve, with gentleness. And so seeking to control and guide children with yelling, harsh words, belittling, threatening, that isn't what God desires for parents, but rather to provide that guidance with gentleness and strength. Patience. We don't need to talk about patience. Everybody's patient, right? Forbearance, long suffering, waiting sufficient time before expressing anger, holding back, patience. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." God is patient toward us. If He were not patient toward us, none of us would probably be here. He is patient with us, slow to anger. We have offended Him, and He is patient with us. And so being patient is being slow to get angry, slow to react in a negative way to others. Slow to react in a negative way. Being willing to give others time, space. But we're so often in a hurry. We're in a hurry to, you know, if someone disagrees with us, we're in a hurry to straighten them out so they see things our way. We're not patient. And when we react with impatience, I believe we short-circuit understanding. You know, if someone does something, says something, offends in some way, says something hurtful, I don't know. If we react right away with irritation or anger, how willing is that individual going to be to explain themselves? How willing are they going to be to go forward in that conversation with you when you've already reacted? And that's kind of where patience, where the rubber meets the road, is when we're challenged, when we're disagreed with, when we're offended, do we go after them and put them in their place and let them know where we stand? That really ends things, doesn't it? it certainly cramps the conversation. So patience allows time, taking the time to understand, taking the time to understand, taking the time to interact. And we can so often short-circuit that. So in what situations do we need patience? And with who? Well, with everyone, all the time. You know, I mean, there's always reason to be impatient. Oh, people have different priorities than us. People have different ways of doing things. They move at different paces. I've really been trying to slow down how fast I eat. I'm a fast eater. I'll be done. Nancy's half done. So I watch her plate now. And I try to pace myself. But patience. Well, how can we grow in that patience? Well, one, we can recognize and accept differences. Not everyone's like me, fortunately. We can recognize that. And everyone, recognize that everyone has idiosyncrasies. Everyone has those little things. Foibles. Ever heard that word? I don't know why that word came to mind, foibles. And I looked it up. What's a foible? Does anybody know? And I did not get this from the Noah Webster 1828 Dictionary. A foible is the weakest part of a sword blade. We all have weaknesses. We all have foibles. And you know, foibles, we all have them. It's what makes us special and unique and what irritate other people like crazy. You know? And it can test your patience. It's the little stuff. It's the little things. And the closer you are to someone, the more you see those little things. Right? It's stuff like they talk too much, they talk too little, the way they load the dishwasher, which way they put the toilet paper over the roll, they scuff their feet when they walk. It's all those things, and we need to be patient with them. We need to be patient with others. God is patient with us. And another thing, how we can grow in patience is to recognize that I'm not in control and I don't need to be. Sometimes patience can be, I want to control this situation. And if I wait, I'm losing control. If I give that person time, I'm losing control. All right. Bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. Endure. Bear with. Have patience with. Persist. And this is a little different than patience. Bearing with implies there's been an offense. They've done something to me. Patience is just kind of, yeah, I just need to be patient with you. But this, they've done something, and I need to bear with you. I need to bear with them. It's patience when offended. Patience when you're offended. You know, and in friendship, bearing with our friends means not running at the first sign of trouble. You know, if a friend says something hurtful or careless or disappoints you, disagrees with you, you know, are you going to turn and be done with them? Done. I'm done with you. I'm going to take off. I'm going to end this friendship. I'm going to avoid you. Bearing with means you stick it out. You have staying power. You stay with them. You stay with them. Many friendships have been sacrificed because friends just gave up too quickly. They got hurt. They got disappointed. There was misunderstanding, and they gave it up. Bearing with one another. Bearing with. In Proverbs 19:11, there's an interesting proverb. It says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Overlook an offense. Ho, 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 ho. Our current society is not very, very good at overlooking offenses. In fact, you can see if you do that, someone thinks you're a chump or you're weak. To overlook an offense, to not take it on and fight back, not, you know, expose that person for the jerk they are. overlooking an offense. Proverbs 19:11. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. So staying power, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. A complaint, a fault. This is an offense. And it's interesting that Paul's writing to this church, and he's writing to the people in the church, and he's implying that there's going to be offenses within the body of Christ, within the church there in Colossae. There will be things that there's complaints, there's offenses, even in a community of the church. And we're called to forgive each other. And forgiveness is a conscious, deliberate decision to release that person from the consequences of their fault, their offense. A conscious, deliberate decision to someone who has harmed you. Someone who has harmed you. And in Matthew 18, Peter says to Jesus, he says, how many times when my brother sins against me, how many times do I need to forgive him? And I'm thinking he's going to ask him, two times, three times? But Peter kind of shoots high. He says, do I have to forgive him seven times? I mean, I bet Peter was thinking, no way Jesus is going to say I got to go seven times. He's going to say, oh no, three will do. Well, Jesus surprises him. He says 77 times. Like, what? Think about that. If you had your brother, a friend that does something wrong to you, and then comes and says, forgive me. Okay. The second time. All right. The 37th time. Are you kidding? Jesus said, you got to forgive him. You must forgive him that many times. What in the world? And so he says, you need to forgive. And then he tells a parable about a king, and the guy owes him lots of money. He forgives the guy a huge, huge debt. Huge debt. That guy goes out and finds somebody that owes him a few bucks and starts to choke him. Wants his money. What? He didn't get it. He had just gotten forgiven all of this fortune, and he was after a couple of bucks. And we're like that. God has forgiven us a fortune. And if we aren't willing to forgive each other for hurts and offenses, Jesus said, you must. It says you must forgive others. He doesn't say, hey, it's a good idea to forgive. You'll be better off for it. No, he says, you got to do it. You got to do it. You will have opportunity to forgive, and whether that person deserves it or not in your eyes. You know, Peter, his question about his brother coming to him, do you think after 45 times he thinks his brother deserves to be forgiven again? Not hardly. Not hardly. We have been forgiven much. We need to forgive others. Forgive one another. Forgive as you are forgiven. Think about that. If you have a hard time forgiving, reflect on what God has forgiven you. Has God forgiven you? Yes. Can you forgive others? Yes, you can. He's given us that ability. So then finally, it says, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Put on love. Love is kind of an overused but little understood term, but being concerned about the good of others. It put over all these things, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearing, all those things, put on love. That attitude towards others, looking for their best. So as we grow in our understanding of the grace of God, I believe that we can live more and more like this. We can put aside those things that we're naturally prone to pursue, and we can pursue these things above, these higher things, compassion, kindness, humility. Apart from God, these things are difficult. Almost impossible, I might say. But we can set our hearts on these things. And God, who began a good work, God who does this work in us, will continue to help us. It's a process. It's not a done deal. We don't go walking out of here after this, hearing these things, go, oh yeah, I'm the whole package now. I've got all this figured out. I can do this every time. It's a process. But God is faithful. He will lead us forward. As we understand his grace toward us, we can extend grace toward others in our relationships. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your grace is complete. Your kindness to us is complete. Your compassion toward us is boundless. God, your forgiveness. God, help us. These things, they don't come naturally to us in our state apart from you, but we have been redeemed. We have been granted newness of life. We can live differently. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Help us. Help us to believe that you have good plans for us, that you are working in us to help us bear fruit. You are bearing fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.